It is often said that patience is a virtue. I think everyone can fairly well agree that the idea of waiting for something good is a good thing. It's generally accepted by many religions, but I don't think you need to be religious to understand the concept. We see this in our world in phrases like, Rome wasn't built in a day. Something good and glorious and big didn't happen quickly. Or, good things come to those who wait. It's generally accepted that patience is indeed a virtue. But if we're honest with ourselves, waiting or patience is actually something we're not very good at. For example, think about the young child waiting for Christmas to come. The presents have been delivered and the kid knows where the presents are. There is that yearning, that desire to go to that room where those presents are. I know that because I was that child. I struggled to wait for that day when I would get that good gift. Or the teenager waiting to get their license, to finally have the freedom that they don't have to wait for their parents to drive them wherever they want. Or the medical student longing for the day when they'll finish their degree, which medical students, if you know them, they never ever stop studying. That day actually never comes. Well, in our passage this morning, we are going to be thinking about the topic of faith, and in particular, an aspect of faith that I think is often neglected. And that is the idea of patience, or waiting. Patience is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Christians obviously long for Jesus' return, which we know is going to be a good thing. Patience is just part and parcel of the Christian faith. It's part and parcel of who we are as believers. We have a hope that we wait for, something good that we are waiting for. But like many of us, waiting is still hard to do. And so far through our journey in Samuel, we have had a fascinating insight into how fickle humans can be. We've seen this desire of waiting for something get overwhelmed by the people's desire to have a king rule over them. They aren't satisfied with God being their king, and so they long for this king like the other nations. And as we've been journeying through, we've been introduced to this character named Saul, who is installed as this human king over Israel. And we've seen it's been a bit of a roller coaster ride seeing how Saul is going. He's doing some things well and some things not so well. And if you like, we're standing on the sidelines with a keen interest to see how his kingly rule is going to go. And so now we've got this group, this enemy nation called the Philistines, who he is engaging with. We've seen these people crop up already twice in our studies of 1 Samuel. They're a neighboring nation that have been the overwhelming superpower in the region with both political and military might. And Saul has now been established by God to be the man that's going to deal with this problem of the Philistines. For a season of time, they had judges. Israel had judges who were military leaders, and they were kind of the nation's protectors. For a time, they tried priests who mediated between the nation and God. But Eli, who was the priest, we know was a shocker because his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, led the nation down the spiritual garden path rather than leading them to God. And so far we've seen Samuel, who has been a standout performer, who's kind of a bit of a judge, he's a bit of a priest, but he's primarily a prophet, the one who speaks God's word to the nation. He's been the best leader that the nation has produced in years. He fulfilled that role of prophet, priest, and judge so well. And he wasn't corrupt like the other leaders. However, over time, the nation drifted away from Samuel as well. And this brings us back to Saul, who is now ready to embark on this journey of taking down the nation's enemy of Philistia. And what we have to understand is that because Samuel is still there and now Saul is on the throne, there is this intimate relationship between Saul and Samuel. Saul, just because he's king, he can't just do what he wants on his own authority. He's actually in relationship with God's prophet who continues to proclaim God's word. So there is an interconnectedness between these two characters. Even though Saul is king, he still is subject to God's word through God's prophet Samuel. And we saw this especially last week when Samuel called the people of Israel to repent of their wicked rejection of Yahweh as their king. Samuel appealed to the nation to return back to Yahweh because in spite of their rejection of him, God remained faithful. Yahweh's integrity cannot be questioned. And last week we heard Samuel conclude his final address with these words, appealing to the people. Only fear Yahweh and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. The story that we have come to now in chapter 13, if you like, has reached a crossroads. Will Saul prove to be himself the ruler that will finally bring peace and unity to the nation of Israel? Will the nation finally experience the blessing that comes from submitting to Yahweh and his human representatives of Samuel and Saul? If they do, they can expect blessing. They can expect peace and prosperity in the land. But if they don't, Yahweh will sweep them away. They will come under Yahweh's fearsome judgment. And it is at this crossroads that we engage with our text this morning. And it focuses in on Saul as the nation prepares to engage in a battle with Philistine. For years, the Philistines have been a thorn in Israel's side. Philistia were the dominant power in the region, and at that time, they posed a constant threat to the surrounding nations. As I've mentioned, we've already seen this play out in two conflicts already in the book of 1 Samuel. They are an overwhelmingly big and powerful army. However, we see these two battles that have already taken place, one back in chapter 5 and one in chapter 7. In the first battle, Philistia won. The Israelites went out arrogantly, and they also had this superstition, believing if we bring the Ark of God with us, then God will bring the victory for us. But God actually used the people of Philistine to actually overwhelm the Israelites through that. There's a second battle that occurs in chapter 7, where Yahweh gives the Israelite nation victory over Philistine. And in both instances, Israel's success or failure hinged primarily on their relationship, or on how their relationship with Yahweh was going. In the first instance, the Israelites didn't have faith and Philistia won. In the second instance, Samuel led the nation in repentance and confession before God, confessing their idols, and at that point, Yahweh won a mighty victory for them. And so the hope of victory hinges entirely on the relationship that Israel have with Yahweh. And we see straight from the beginning, in verse 3, we see that the Philistines had a garrison in the region of Benjamin. This nation had infiltrated all around where the Israelites had lived. If you skip down to verse 17, we can see that the Philistines had raiders that were sent out and they kind of freely roamed all around Israel to the region of Ophrah, Beth Horon, and the valley of Zeboim. On top of this, in verses 19 to 22, we learn that the Philistines managed to control the supply chain of all military weapons, leaving the Israelite army impotent. They have no weapons with which to fight. The Philistines also created a monopoly of procuring agricultural tools, and they were able to coerce and oppress the nation of Israel, submitting them to the ways of the people of Philistine. They kind of had to go there to buy the goods from the Philistines. And this picture that we get is that the nation of Israel is completely hamstrung. Their backs are up against the wall. They're constantly under siege. They're hemmed in, if you like, under this oppressive regime. And the time has come for action to be taken. It's time for Saul to step up to the plate as king and to deal with Philistine. Yes, his victory over Nahash and the Ammonites was remarkable back in chapter 11. But here, the real deal begins. He's going to deal with the Philistines. Almost every aspect of their life was being impacted. And this was a crucial aspect of Saul's kingship. He was installed back in chapter 9 as the one who would redeem his people, would save his people. And so as we look now from verses 1 to 7, we're going to see how he goes. Verse 1, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. In these opening verses, we see that Saul begins to organize and enact his battle plan against the Philistine army. He calls together 3,000 troops and divides them into two companies. He takes 2,000 with himself to go to Michmash, and he takes 1,000 to go with Jonathan, his son, to Gibeah. The locations chosen by Saul here are strategic because these locations enabled him to respond quickly, to move his troops wherever the Philistine army might come. It gives him an opportunity to attack and to also defend or move quickly if he needed to. With the plan hatched and in place, Saul sends the rest of the citizens back to their respective homes and tents in readiness to be called upon when required. Things seem to be coming together nicely. The plans are in place. The soldiers are following orders and as they prepare to engage the Philistines. But there's one massive problem, and that is the attrition rate of the Israelite army. Only two chapters earlier, in chapter 11, Saul had a military backing of over 300,000 men to go against Nahash the Ammonite. But now, Saul is organizing troops of the order around 3,000. A dramatic drop in personnel of around 90%. We aren't told exactly why there are so few troops for Saul to work with. But it is possible that Saul's leadership is continuing to give people doubts as to his fitness to lead the nation. The Israelite army is dwindling. Confidence in Saul's leadership as a king appears to be waning. But in spite of this, we see Saul's son Jonathan throw caution to the wind in favor of following Yahweh's command to wage war against the Philistines. And we see this in verse 3, where he claims victory over the garrison in Geba. It isn't entirely clear what the word garrison means here. Some scholars suggest that it is either a small outpost where a number of military folk would reside and kind of keep an eye on what's going on in the area. Or another possibility is that a garrison could be a governor or an official delegate of the Philistine hierarchy. Either way, Jonathan's attack as either a strategic move to take down a military outpost, or it's an assassination against a key member of the Philistine hierarchy. Either way, what Jonathan is doing here elicits a swift victory for Israel and an equally swift and savage response from the Philistines. It's fair to say that Jonathan's actions is the ancient version of poking the bear. The news of this victory is sent all around the area, and the people of Israel are called to join the military effort. But there was one other message flying around the Philistine ranks as well, that Israel was starting to get on the nose. Look with me at verse 4. And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistine response is swift and it is menacing. Jonathan's confrontation is exciting because we see that God is starting to work through his people. But because it's also the proverbial poking of the bear, we see this fear start to strike the Israelite companies. The bear had been woken up from its slumber, and the Philistines responded in kind by accepting the invitation to fight. The invitation was too good to let pass by. A massive, massive battle is brewing. Look with me from verse 5. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Bethaven. The very place where Saul and his 2,000 troops were hanging out at Michmash, that's where the Philistines go. And they overwhelm the Israelite troops with fear. And so Saul moves to Gilgal, which is right next to the Jordan River in the west. The might of the Philistine military machine overwhelms the Israelite army, and they respond by hiding in caves, holes, rocks, tombs, cisterns, and even some fled all the way across the River Jordan to escape the fearsome might of this army. Saul and his people are gripped with fear. Look with me from verse 6. And the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed. They hid themselves in holes, rocks, and in tombs and in cisterns, and some even crossed the Jordan River to the land of Gad and Gilead. And this is the first thing about our faith that we need to wrestle with this morning, and the idea of patience. When we are hard-pressed against the odds, when our back is up against the wall, it is so easy for us to be tempted to take things into our own hands, isn't it? And even for us as the church, as the people of God, we can sometimes feel as though the world is constantly up against us. And some commentators consider Jonathan's actions here to attack this garrison as a kind of a negative thing. But at the end of the day, he is doing what God commanded him to do, even though it actually put the people of Israel in a dangerous spot. And this is the hard part that we need to wrestle with, that salvation doesn't happen straight away for the Israelites. They go through this season of being hemmed in, under siege. But God continued to be with his people, and he continued to promise that he would bring salvation to his people. But it's not necessarily in the timing that we might expect. In this situation, everything is going against the Israelites, but they still have God on their side. So let's keep reading. Sorry. Recently, I was reading a newspaper article which outlines the top excuses given by speeding motorists to police as to why they broke the law. And some of the excuses include a man who tried to justify going 106 kilometres an hour in an 80 kilometre an hour zone because his ice cream was melting. Another one that was presented was a more of a technical issue where the man said that he had a dodgy speedo and he had faulty transmission and also had to be blamed for cars going too fast around him. So the dodgy speedo, the dodgy transmission, that's why I had to speed. Well, my personal favourite, I'm just on my way home from work and I'm in a hurry to get home because I need to go to the loo. By far and away, the most common justification for speeding, however, was running late. Running late for a doctor's appointment, running late for a job interview. One man in particular was caught travelling 46 kilometres an hour over the speed limit because he claimed that he had a plane to catch and he was in a hurry to get it. We all kind of laugh at these excuses that people get, don't we? When they are pulled over, they've done the wrong thing, and they come up with an excuse. We get it. But the point of these examples that I want to highlight here is the fact that there are times also in our own lives when we are tempted to push the boundaries, and we try and defend ourselves by saying that we have a valid reason to push those boundaries. And if we do push the boundaries, we will always, almost always, try and find a way to justify why we push those boundaries. But there's also a second aspect of this that we need to grasp this morning. That when we push boundaries, we are actually saying that we don't think the speed limits have our best interests at heart. When people speed, they are not just breaking an arbitrary law, they are actually choosing to disobey something that is designed for their flourishing. Something that's designed to protect them, something that's designed to keep them and other people safe. And if you like, it's kind of an example of faith. Do we trust that the speed limits are there to keep us and others safe? Or is it just an arbitrary rule or law that we can just break whenever or however we want? Of course, we all know that they're there for our goods. We don't deny that. But there are times when we think that my needs overpower the needs to follow the rules. There are times that we think that our wants and our desires overreach and stretch that relationship that we have with speed limits when we drive a car. And this is basically what happens with Saul. And we see this in this next section. We obviously know he's clearly under the pump. He and his troops are hemmed in by an overwhelmingly massive army. They are vastly outnumbered, and his troops are scattering in fear. And we are told in verse 8 that Samuel doesn't show up when he said he would to conduct the sacrifice. And so in response to this, Saul basically says, enough is enough. He chooses to disobey Samuel's word, which is basically the same as disobeying Yahweh's word, because Samuel is Yahweh's prophet. And this is a massive example of Saul's lack of trust or lack of faith in Yahweh. You see, his lack of faith is seen in the fact that Saul is impatient. Look with me from verse 9. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. Saul chooses to disobey Yahweh's commands through Samuel the prophet, and he chooses to take matters into his own hands. He knows that what he is doing is the wrong thing, but his pride drives him to dispense with Yahweh's indispensable word. Saul's impatience is a symptom of his lack of faith in Yahweh. And this is the primary reason why Samuel's response is so decisive in verse 11. "What have you done?" he says to Saul. Move down to verse 13. "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the command of Yahweh your God with which he commanded you." Samuel's rebuke kind of sounds a bit harsh given the fact that he was the one that actually showed up late. In some sense, we can maybe understand Saul's impulse and his impatience. But at the end of the day, his justifications that he provides don't cut it. Look with me at verse 11 and see the justifications that he provides. Justification number one, the people are scattering in fear. Justification number two, Samuel, you showed up late. Justification number three, the enemy is gathering in preparation for battle. And justification four, he kind of provides this religious response showing that he had to kind of just seek the favor of the Lord. It's almost like this religious veneer that hides the fact that he was disobeying God. On one level, we can all see Saul's logic, can't we? Samuel showed up late. There is a fearsome army about to descend on him and his troops. And it seems like a good and honorable thing to honor the Lord by making a sacrifice to get his blessing before battle. But just like the impatience which we see in our motorists who broke the speed limit, revealed that they didn't trust that the speed limit had their best as their intention, Saul likewise didn't trust that Yahweh's word was for his best, that Yahweh's command was for his good. The reality of Saul's impatience reveals that Saul didn't actually have faith in Yahweh. And this is precisely why Samuel's rebuke is so fierce. Look at the words that Samuel delivers to Saul. "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of God, the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." All of these high hopes the people had for Saul as this king who would rescue the nation have proven to be worthless. The one who's meant to be God's representative, the man after God's own heart, now has his eternal kingdom stripped away from him. He continues to be king for the next period of time, but there is a guaranteed time where his royal status will be passed on to another man. And this is why it's such an important issue for Saul to be taken away, to have his royal status taken away. Because his impatience betrays the fact that he didn't trust Yahweh. Israel needed a king that wholeheartedly trusted him, that wholeheartedly submitted to his word, that wholeheartedly submitted to his prophet Samuel. But this is where it actually hits a bit harder and closer to home for all of us. Because all of us, to some degree, understand the impatience that Saul has, don't we? So I want to ask you this question this morning. Are there areas in your life where your impatience reveals that you don't actually trust God? Are there times in your life when you try to come up with excuses for sinful behavior, attempting to justify yourself when you have clearly gone against what God has outlined in his word? Are there times in your life that your impatience has led you to ignore God's word and take matters into your own hands, thinking that you are the one that actually has the best solution? Or even me. We all struggle with this, don't we? Don't get me wrong. The situation that Saul finds himself in is dire. And I think many of us in his situation would have similar struggles. But at the end of the day, Saul knew God's promises. Saul had experienced what it was like to be empowered by the Spirit when he prophesied. Saul knew back in chapter 7 that Yahweh had delivered a mighty victory even with small numbers of troops. At the end of the day, Saul knew enough of Yahweh to continue to trust his word. And so this morning, I want us to think about practically what that looks like in our lives. When you are confronted with the opportunity to enter into a relationship with someone who isn't a Christian, will you follow God's word and submit to the goodness of that? Or will you go, no, I've got the better idea. I've got the better plan for my life. I'll take this situation into my own hands and I will run with it. When you have a colleague at work who continues to berate you and gossip behind your back about the fact that you're a follower of Jesus, will you give in to that impatience and gossip in return? Or will you submit to the command of our Lord Jesus to love our neighbor as ourselves and to love our enemies? At the end of the day, Satan is always at work in all of these situations in our lives. It is the exact same trick that he has been using ever since the Garden of Eden, trying to convince us that God doesn't have our best interests at heart. And you might remember back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, what was the first thing that Adam did? "This woman you gave me." The first thing he did was justify and pass the blame, pass the buck. It's exactly the same thing that's going on here with Saul. "Samuel, you showed up late. This is why this is happening." Friends, Satan's plans and his tricks and his MO hasn't changed. But our God's word is firm, and we can trust in that. The reality, it's a shocking reality to think that our impatience reveals that we don't truly believe that our God is in control of our lives. One commentator puts it like this: Do you know why few of us like to wait? We don't like to wait because waiting immediately reminds us that we are not in charge. Nothing more quickly offends our delusions of self-sovereignty than being forced to step out of our own schedules and wait for another. I'm pretty sure all of us can imagine ourselves sitting in the car, stuck in traffic, wanting to just get out of the way, get out of the way. I've got something to do because my needs are more important. Maybe I'm the only one, I don't know. But I think we can all understand that, can't we? This is why we get angry when we're stuck in traffic. This is why we struggle to get that license. This is why the child struggles to wait for their Christmas presents at Christmas time. Because we think our needs are more important than others. And we also think that we are the ones that are actually in control of our lives. The encouraging message of this passage this morning is, even though Saul thought everything was out of control, God wasn't. I found it interesting looking at this passage. There's this kind of immediacy in Saul's response. We kind of respect the fact that he did wait the 7 days, but there's almost like, I don't reckon he waited a minute after that seventh day. We aren't told why Samuel was late. It could be any myriad of reasons. It could have been the traffic that we all get stuck in. I don't know. But there's this immediacy of Saul. He feels like he's under pressure and he feels like he needs to take control of the situation. The encouraging news of this passage is that our God is never out of control. He's always in control. So my appeal to you this morning is to wait on Yahweh, to wait on Him. And this is the picture of faith, isn't it? To trust God, to take Him at His word. Even when everything in your life feels like it is spiraling out of control, even though when all of the deck is stacked against you, you can wait. You can wait. And we also know that God, even for Saul, had all of these examples in history where God had proven faithful by winning victories with either many or few. Samuel knew the story of Egypt, where God rescued His people from slavery and brought them into the wilderness. Saul also knew the story of Gideon, where God continued to whittle down his military army so that God could get the ultimate glory. Saul knew all of that. And so he was unable to put his faith in God and trust Him at His word, even when the deck was stacked against him. And so what I want us to understand this morning is that the degree of confidence that we have to wait rests entirely on the integrity and the faithfulness of the person making the promise. Let me say that again. The degree of confidence that we have to wait and to rests entirely on the integrity and faithfulness of the person making the promise. And we know that in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Israelite nation had every reason to wait. That Jesus came into this world as God's Son, fully man, fully God, and he dwelt among us. Jesus was the perfect example of never getting frustrated of people taking his time. Jesus is the perfect example of truly loving his neighbor as himself and loving his enemies because he loved us. Jesus knew what it meant to wait. Jesus lived in a human body for 33 years. He got an education, he got a job, and he loved people. Time and time again, Jesus gave up his rights and waited on other people so that he could serve them. Jesus ultimately laid down his life so that we could be served. Jesus is the only person in history who has every right to claim, I'll take the front position in the line, that's me. But in the gospel, he actually becomes a servant. And friends, this is the wonderful thing that we get to revel in as God's people, that we can wait. In a world that is so instant, where we've got notification after notification just dinging on our phone, we don't need to rush. We can wait. Everything is at our fingertips. We can have it now. If anything, the mantra of the old Queen song, I want it all, I want it all, I want it all, I want it now, is the mantra of our world. But friends, Rosalie Church, we are not that kind of people because we have a God who loved us by laying down his life for us. So I want to finish by asking you a question this morning, Rosalie Church. Who is in control of your life? Who is in control of your life? Is it yourself? Is it myself? Or is it God? I want to put it to you this morning that God has shown every reason to you just how faithful he is. And we can wait with no doubt that he will follow through on his promises. The degree of confidence that we have to wait rests entirely on the integrity and the faithfulness of the person making the promise. And our God is faithful to his promises. So I would appeal you to put your trust in Jesus this morning and experience the rest that you can have waiting upon him to give us the salvation that he's called us to. Let's pray.